with 45 people on board. And it was heading for Santiago in Chile. Weather conditions were very bad, and the plane itself was not able to go directly over the Andes because it was too high. So the pilot needed to go south to find a gap in the mountains and then head west in order to get through a gap in the mountains in order to get through to Chile. Weather was very, very bad. Visibility was poor. And the pilot knew he had to go a certain number of miles to the south before he headed west. He had to depend on the timing that he flew. But he made a miscalculation. He forgot to take into account the fact that he had a strong headwind. So when he headed west, instead of heading to the gap in the mountains, which would take him through to Chile, he ended up hitting the mountain. And one wing was torn off the plane, and the rear of the plane was torn off as well. But incredibly, the plane kept going down the side of the mountain a bit like a sledge. And it came to rest at the bottom of a valley. And of the 45 people on, there were still around about 30 survivors. These were way up in the Andes in a very remote place. No one knew where this plane had gone, what had happened. They had very few supplies. And they had people who were injured. And over the next few days, a number of the people who'd been injured in the flight died. And then there was an avalanche which engulfed the plane, and a further, I think it was 8 people, died. But on the plane, they'd found a little transistor radio which enabled them to hear what was going on about the news of the crash. And on day 11, they heard the news that the search for them had been abandoned. They were on their own, way up in the mountains, desperately hungry, very cold, knowing that their last chance, their last hope, had gone. Sometime after that, they took the decision that the only way they were going to survive was actually by eating the flesh of some of the people that had died. Which, after a lot of long period of careful thought, they did. Sometime after that, when the weather had improved, 2 of their party took a 10-day trip and eventually reached help. The rest of the party, and there were 16 survivors in the end, were rescued on the 72nd day after the crash. Now, some of you may have seen the film that was made about this. I don't really want to spend a lot of time talking about that, except to say these people got to a stage where they were so desperate with hunger that they took desperate action. And when Jesus talks in this beatitude about being hungry and thirsty after righteousness, there is a sense of desperation about being hungry and thirsty. The people at that time would have known what hungry and thirsty was like. They would have seen famine. They would have probably been in the desert desperate for water in the heat of the day. They would have known it in a way that we probably have never really known. We may have seen last year in the Philippines, after the typhoon, people desperate for food. A desperation. The psychologists tell us that when people get really hungry and thirsty, they take desperate action. And what Jesus is not talking about here is being peckish. You know, for most of us, we say, oh, I'm hungry. I mean, we say, I'm starving. Well, maybe that's the middle of the afternoon. It's been a couple of hours since our last food. We probably, none of us, really know what it's like to be desperate for food or for water. I mean, the closest I probably got to it was when I was a teenager, where I never seemed to be able to be full. And my mother would give me a meal, and 2 hours later I was trying to launch a raid on the biscuit tin or the cake tin, which was always heavily guarded. But that's kind of the closest I can get to that sense of being desperate for food. But when Jesus was talking about blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, I think he was talking about people who were desperate. This is something serious. This is not, oh, feeling a bit peckish. Yeah, I feel a bit peckish for righteousness. Maybe a bit of a top-up. Maybe the picture that Jesus is painting here is people who are hungry and thirsty and are desperate. People talk about being hungry for success, don't they? They're hungry for success, and they'll do anything. They'll do anything for it. And maybe that's a bit of the picture. Sometimes with these, sometimes we see it with Olympians and people who succeed, that everything else has had to be put to one side. They're hungry for success, desperate for success. And, you know, these Beatitudes are very familiar to us, aren't they? In a sort of way, you sort of say, oh, we're doing the Beatitudes, and you think, yes, over the years, I've done them loads of times. Been there, done that. I can kind of cruise through these. I think our challenge as Christians is to really say, what is it really saying to us, and what impact does it have? Because, you see, when Jesus gave these Beatitudes, where did he go? He went up the mountain, he left the crowds, and he took his disciples with him. And he is talking right now to his disciples. When he said this, he wasn't talking generally, he was talking to his disciples. So the first thing I want us to really remember on this, when Jesus talks about being hungry and thirsty after righteousness, that this is something desperate. Desperate for something, not just peckish. He then goes on to talk about righteousness, and righteousness is a real church word, isn't it? Does anybody ever use the word righteousness outside a church? I can't think I've done it many times. Righteousness is a real church word. Now, the first thing I want to say about righteousness, first of all, is this is not just kind of being nice. What Jesus isn't saying here is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after being kind of nice. Something general, just sort of general morality, a general sort of, yeah, do a few good stuff. I think there are three aspects, really, to righteousness as a word. Now, the word really means rightness, but it's got a strong emphasis of justice in there as well. So it means being right, but it's got a strong sense of justice as well. And there are three aspects of righteousness: legal, moral, and social. Now, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, I think was really talking about the second two. But let's just deal with the first thing. What was he mean? What do we mean by the legal sense of righteousness? Well, what we mean by that is that if righteousness is being right, the legal aspect is of being made right. So that when we give our lives to God and commit our lives to God, and we accept that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we take that on board, it's as if we're given a ticket that says not guilty. It happens that moment when we commit our lives to Jesus. And it's as if God looks on Jesus' righteousness on us. So we're wearing a ticket or a badge that says Jesus' righteousness. That's there. That's complete. That's non-removable. And that's what the Bible, or the word of justification means. And as we used to say when working with the young people, we would say it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justification, put right with God. Now that is an important part of being righteousness. It's the legal element of it. But I don't think this is the bit that Jesus was really talking about at this point. Because remember, he's pulled his disciples out. So what I think he was really talking about was moral righteousness and social, what we call social righteousness. Two things at once. Turn over and press the slide. Now we get some ideas of this element of moral righteousness in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've just picked a few things out here to illustrate this. Because what Jesus is saying is this is about changing. It's about you changing to become more like Jesus. Again, to use a long word, it's about sanctification. It's about you changing, having got the ticket of being put right with God. It's then you changing to become more like Jesus and expressing the rightness of Jesus and the justice of Jesus in our lives. And there's some examples here. We're not going to spend a long time on it, but Jesus really shook them up. We could have a sermon or a preach on each one of these. But look at what he talks about. He says it impacts your anger, the way you speak to people. If you look in verse 22 of chapter 5, what Jesus said, he said, well, most people say I mustn't murder. Well, I'm clearly not going to murder anyone. But he says, actually, it's much more than that. It goes right down to how you treat people, what you call people, how you deal with your anger. If you look at verse 28, he says, well, it was said you shouldn't commit adultery. And people say, well, I haven't done that. And then he says, but anyone who looks at a woman with lust is as guilty. This is radical changing stuff. This means that our lifestyles need to be completely transformed. Look at what he says in verse 37. Glasses up. he talks about how we speak and about giving oaths and of using God's name to support what we do. But in the end he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You should be so transparent. You should be so known for truth that you only need to say yes. Or you only need to say no. You don't need to back it up with anything else. That's the goal. Look what he says about loving your enemies. You heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. These are personal things that we need to exhibit and show in our lives. This is what Jesus is talking about in terms of moral righteousness. It's absolutely transformational. And if you look at verse 48, he summarizes it all. This is our goal. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is what we need to be changed into. But there's another aspect to righteousness which is extremely important. And that's what I call the social aspect. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, and if you have a Bible, to Isaiah chapter 58. Now, this is a passage of the Bible where the people of Israel have been saying to God, we're doing all the right stuff. We're doing the fasts. We're doing all the religious stuff. But it isn't working. It's not having an impact on our lives. And I want us just to read through, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 58 from verse 3. And I'm going to sort of stop as we go through to pick out some of the key things that God said we need to be aware of and taking action. So look at from verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? In other words, why have you done nothing about it? And then God says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. There's a challenge for us. 2,500 years ago this was written. This is God's word written before Jesus. Exploitation of workers. This impacts everything that we do. It impacts business. It impacts commerce. It impacts our education systems. It impacts government. It's everything that we do. Let's go on. Where do I got to? Verse 3. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. Violence. You know, God really does not do violence. And yet so often we find that's where we want to go or actually go. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this a kind of fast I've chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice? How many times do we see these? What are we doing about loosing the chains of injustice? Untying the cords of the yoke to set the oppressed free. Wow, we're getting quite an agenda here, aren't we? There's an awful lot of stuff that we're supposed to be hungering and thirsting after right now. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? To provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. There's a massive, massive challenge to us here. But look a little bit lower down, because suddenly the same theme emerges in verse 8. He says, if this is what you do, your righteousness will go before you. I mean, in some translations it says, oh, your righteous one. But you see the same idea. Your righteousness is linked with this stuff. And look in verse 11, he says, and we'll come into this in a minute, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. We got a letter this week from Tear Fund, who many of you will know as a Christian relief agency. In that they said that every year 1.2 million children are trafficked. 1.2 million. Is that justice? Melissa and I have some very good friends, and their daughter, who also happens to be Melissa's goddaughter, at the age of 16, did a trip to El Salvador, and then through that got involved with the whole principle of trafficking and understanding it. And she came back and started an organization, or started a group for Stop the Trafficking. She has become completely consumed, is the wrong word because that sounds negative. She's been completely devoted and dedicated to this. After doing a degree in international development, she was given an award by her university at her graduation ceremony because of the impact that she had had by forming a group within the university for Stop the Trafficking, and eventually bringing all the groups in that area together. She ran a conference for 120 people in Norwich, bringing the different groups together to impact on this. She now has recently taken a job with a charity called Oasis in Belgium, and is now engaged with working with the European Parliament and working with agencies from the Far East and Eastern Europe on the trafficking of women to try and bring change about. That's a great example of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There's some desperation in there. It really matters. It makes a difference. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The word that's used here for filled is exactly the same word that's used a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, a feeding of the 4,000, where they gathered up the food afterwards because everyone was full. The word sort of means satiated or satisfied completely. I mean, in fact, the word is used almost of, in some senses with animals, it was used of almost overfeeding animals, of fattening them up, of filling them up. It's completion. And it's an interesting idea. It's about almost 50 years since the Rolling Stones released I Can't Get No Satisfaction. One of the classic songs. It's interesting, isn't it, when you get to the stage where you have to explain to the younger people. But that was a song. It was about frustration at commercialization, some sexual frustration as well. But it actually captured an overall frustration. I can't get enough satisfaction, though I've tried. And we spend our time being asked to fill in satisfaction surveys. Are you satisfied? Commerce and business measure performance. Have you got happy customers? 98.3% of rail travellers were happy with the performance of Southeast Trains. Satisfaction is a key measure. Are you happy? And yet what we seem to be saying here is that Jesus is saying, are we that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we'll be satisfied. We will be filled. We will be complete. So there's a sort of link here, isn't there? Desperate, not just peckish. A moral and social righteousness with a huge agenda. And that leads to satisfaction. As we think about this, I wonder what our real focus is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It doesn't say money. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after money, power, success, fame, an easy life, relaxation, peace. What is our own desperate focus in our lives? This is very challenging. This is very challenging. What matters to us so much that it changes our behavior? It changes the way we do things. It alters our lives. Are we really changing ourselves? Are we really allowing ourselves to be sanctified? Or have we settled? Have we settled back and said, we can do that. We get the sermons and the Bible says, yeah, that's fine. We let them kind of wash over us a little bit. Heard it all before. Yep, done the Beatitudes 6 times. Know those, got them all sorted. Know what's coming next. Maybe we just sort of kind of got to the stage where it's nice to be nice. Yeah, we're kind of nice people. We're okay. Don't want to get too carried away. We'll do our thing. And this is a real challenge for me. Where is my hunger and thirst? I mean, I've been a Christian for over 40 years. My challenge is, have I just settled down? Yeah, that's fine. I'll cruise for the next few years. I think there's a real challenge there. Are we desperate for righteousness? But also, are we satisfied? Is it sort of turning it the other way around? Is there an element in our lives where we say, well, actually, yeah, I'm a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, then all of this still applies. But I'm not quite satisfied. I'm okay, but there's something nagging away at me. There's something nagging away that says, well, maybe. Maybe I'm not quite using my life as I ought to. I'm not doing the things I ought to be doing, but yeah, I'm okay. I don't want to rock the boat. But somehow, deep down, there's a sense of dissatisfaction. Is there something niggling away? Well, on either way, it may be that the Lord is challenging us. The Lord is challenging us on what we're hungering and thirsting after. Are we looking to become like Jesus? Are we taking justice seriously? Are we really taking justice seriously? The amazing thing is that it works, that God does give that satisfaction. You know, we know the answer. How does it go? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his, and these shall be added unto you. We know it. It's not new. For those of you that are very logical, you may be saying to me, that sounds good, but there's a bit of a contradiction here. How come Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? I get that bit. Then they'll be filled. I get that bit. But if you're filled, you're not going to be hungry anymore. How does that work? And I really just want to finish by a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this very topic. I want to finish with that because he captured it perfectly, and I cannot read that from here, so I've got it written out. So what he said was, sorry, I knew this would happen. You see, the Christian is one who at one and the same time is hungering and thirsting, and yet is filled. And the more he is filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. That is the blessedness of this Christian life. It goes on and on. Perfect, yet not perfect. Hungering, thirsting, yet filled and satisfied. But longing for more. Never having enough, because it is so glorious and so wondrous. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we have not been desperate for righteousness. We have not been desperate to do the things, to become the people you wanted us to be, and to do the things in this world that you have called us to. We pray that you would forgive us for that. And we ask that you would show each one of us what it is that we need to do to ensure that we're desperate for your righteousness. And we thank you for the satisfaction, the fullness that you give to your people as we work for you. And we thank you that you support and encourage and challenge us. We pray that you would make us a people willing to hunger and thirst after righteousness. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.